in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the close of this Lord's Day, the opportunity to worship you in the morning and worship you in the evening, to bring our prayers before the almighty throne of God. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the message this evening, that your Holy Spirit would speak through the Word of God, that your Spirit would move us to pray in faith, believing, and that your Son would bring our prayers before the Father as he intercedes for us on high. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we consider question 45 in the Orthodox Catechism. Catechism. Some English is hard. Question 45. How do you understand these words? I inserted that in there from the old one. How do you understand these words that he ascended into heaven? The answer: that Christ, his disciples looking on, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and yet is still there for our sakes, and will be until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So the ascension of Christ into heaven is a visible physical, real translation of the body and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ from earth into heaven, to reside at the right hand of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, in the magnificent, brilliant light of his glory, where Christ intercedes for his church and continues to providentially conduct all the events and affairs of men until he returns for the final judgment. In this respect, the resurrection of Christ is seen in two elements that are brought out here in the question: the historicity of the ascension and the benefits of Christ's bodily ascension. Zacharias Ursinus says, in speaking of the historical event of the ascension of Christ, the following things are to be considered. One, and he's got eight things here. That's why I used his commentary, because he's got had a lot more to say than I do. Who ascended? The very same person who suffered and rose again. According to what did he ascend? According to his human nature. Where did he ascend? Up into heaven, above the visible heaven. By what help or means? By the peculiar power of his Godhead. And for what purpose did he ascend? That he might be our head and our high priest in heaven. How did he ascend? Visibly, while his disciples were looking on, by a true and local elevation or gradual ascent of his body from earth into heaven. When did he ascend? On the 40th day after his resurrection. And then from what place did he ascend? From Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And then we want to consider the benefits of his ascension. And looking at this, Ursinus kind of distills this down into five questions. And those five questions govern the next couple of catechism questions. And we'll only consider the first two, but they are, where did Christ ascend? In what manner did Christ ascend? For what purpose? In what does the ascension of Christ differ from others? What are the fruits of his ascension? And let's jump right into where did Christ ascend? Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of these things pertaining the kingdom of God. So in the span of 40 days, Jesus Christ appears to his disciples and close friends. He eats food, he walks, he talks, he appears to a multitude of people, and then he ascends into heaven quite dramatically and miraculously. The Bible speaks of heaven as a realm of existence, as we see in Philippians 2:11. We see really three realms of existence: heaven, earth, and under the earth. Our pastor, a couple of weeks ago, went into detail regarding the meaning of the word Sheol and the place of the dead, where the dead are, as a realm that the Bible speaks of. We see that in several verses, Deuteronomy 32, 22. We have men and everything that God created physically on earth. We have also some of what he has created in the heavens. And then we have the furthest point away that the Bible speaks of as the heaven of heavens. And we see that in Psalm 15, 16, and 17. So we have basically the realm of God, we have the realm of man, and the realm of the dead. Referring to heaven, the Bible speaks of the heaven as three entities or three places. The sky up to the moon. This is Samuel Renahan's explanation of this that I picked up the other day, thanks to our pastor. The realm of heaven, in one respect, is from the sky to the moon, and then the Bible uses that same word, speaking of the moon to the stars, and then the third heaven is beyond heaven, where God resides. The old language referred to it as a different place than the atmosphere. In the heavens, the birds fly, the hot air balloons float, just the way bricks do not. And secondly, it is where the stars are seen. When we consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, and so on, we see in Ephesians 4, 10, he ascended far above the heavens. These are all referring to the visible heavens. But then thirdly, the heaven is referred to as this unique dwelling place of God. It is a, of course, God fills all of heaven and earth. He is not stuck in one place at a time like everything that is created. He fills all of heaven and earth, all of space, and beyond space. Space is not infinite. It is something that God created, and it is finite, just like time. And God fills all of it with his presence at all the time. But this idea of heaven here is where God manifests his glory. He communicates his glory to his creatures in a unique and special way. Again, Sinus says it is called in Scripture the new world, the new heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and so forth. This heaven is not everywhere, but above and separated from heaven and from the earth and hell, end quotations. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is a house that you will build unto me? And where is a place of my rest? Isaiah 66, 1. And it's also where Elijah was caught up to. It is where the Holy Spirit was sent from. And it is where Christ ascended to. Heaven is the abode of the blessed. Jesus also said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If I go away, I will go away and prepare a place for you. It also says in Scripture, parted from the earth and was carried up into heaven. We see in the scripture that he was received into heaven. Stephen, when he was stoned, cried out by the Holy Spirit, was able to say, "I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father." And this was Christ, the very same Jesus Christ who was incarnated, who lived, who died, and rose again, sitting at the right hand of the Father. It was Christ who, in his human nature, was humbled, who came in the form of a servant, as a man, humbled himself unto death. And then we're instructed in the scripture to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, made higher than the heavens. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In Philippians, it says our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a carpet bombing of several verses that you can find in Ursinus's commentary on this question 45. So in one respect, we should not think of heaven as a mere physical location, but one that transcends our understanding. And yet Jesus, in his humanity, is there. There is some make the objection. There is no place beyond heaven. Therefore, the ascension of Christ is not a local transaction or translation. And then the answer that we're given to that objection is beyond heaven is no natural place, but it is a supernatural place, a heavenly place. And it is what manner that it is, we don't know. It is beyond our knowledge. It is beyond our capability to understand. But it is sufficient for us to know and to believe what the scripture says. When Christ says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also," we believe him and we look forward to that day. The scripture also teaches that Christ, when he ascended into heaven, which is above the visible heavens, is truly a place. We understand that from this text, that it is a true place. It is a real place. And his ascension and translation into from this realm, if you will, to that realm, was a true and historical event. Christ ascended. He is with the Father. He is with all the souls of all believers who parted, that he gathered up with him as he did after he descended. And he is there and will return to judge the living and the dead. He will come to make final judgment when he wraps up the world and this final age. So we could summarize this first part, that this was the it is a manifestation that, back up, that it may be manifest that he continues truly to be man, and did not vanish away, but remains and will remain very man in heaven. So Christ was man and God on earth. He is man and God in heaven, we see from this question. Also, secondly, that we may know what place our thoughts should be directed to, and where we ought to come when we approach him in prayer to avoid various forms of idolatry. We are here tonight to pray. We are praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ, believing and knowing from Scripture he is there with the Father, saying, listen to this prayer. Listen to this. Don't listen to that one. No, listen to the prayers of my people, those whom you have given me. And he anoints our prayers with his righteousness, as it were. Thirdly, that we may know our home or a house into which Christ will bring us, that we will dwell with him as well. Secondly, how did Christ ascend into heaven? Christ ascended into heaven. He ascended and was translated in his human nature. Matthew 26:11. But you will not always have me with you, he warned his disciples. His deity, which is his spirit and indivisible, as an indivisible member of the Trinity in his spirit, Jesus was already in heaven. He never left heaven. The Son of God is part of the Godhead. He is the one who is everywhere at all times, like the Father and the Spirit. Yet it is Christ's physical body, Jesus' body, that ascended into heaven. And he said, if I don't go away, I cannot send the Comforter to be with you. Christ had to leave, and he did leave. He's not, does not continue, and did not continue, and could not, by the decree of the Father of the Godhead, to continue here, but to leave and send the Spirit to continue the work of building his kingdom, his church. And then we're instructed, again, we quoted this already, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. And we read earlier in Acts, he was taken up and received out of his sight. So he was ascended, literally lifted, and his body went into heaven, and all that were there saw it. A great multitude saw it. They were all witnesses of it. And again, we see that in Acts 1:9. He was taken up into the clouds until they could no longer see him. They beheld him ascending in the cloud. Then a cloud received him out of their sight. His ascension was a visible upward movement signifying the glorification and exaltation of Christ. He was exalted. He was elevated both in his offices, in his visibly before man. And this was also a very symbolic and significant of the elevation and exaltation of Christ. And this is the first event of a man entering into glory. It was what Adam failed to do, as we understand from Romans 3:23. And so now there is a man in glory, as God intended, and we will one day join him by the power of the Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. It was not by his own power, but the power of God that he ascended. Just as he also rose from the dead by the power of the Godhead. He said, I ascend unto my Father. I go and prepare a place. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, John 20, John 14, and Acts 2. He also ascended on the 40th day after his resurrection. The number 40 is significant. In Matthew, the Lord was in the wilderness being tested for 40 days before he was tempted. He did that right after he crossed the Jordan. Seems significant, seems to relate, to be an allusion back to Israel when they left the Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and they were in the desert for 40 years, that 40 years of testing and trial, where in this way Jesus identifies himself with the nation. And we see in the Old Testament the rains of destruction fell in the days of Noah for 40 days. Until the earth was covered with water and put an end to all life on earth except Noah. And it's often associated with testing and judgment and rule. Many of the kings and judges ruled for 40 years. So it seems, at the very least, that this is a sign of judgment on the world, the crucified and risen king, where judgment began with Christ on the cross, the beginning of the judgment of the old world has begun. The kingdom of Satan has been began to be torn down with the death and resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, and the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, has begun. And he ascended not to return before the time of judgment. The same Jesus, so in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven, will come again. He also said, I will come and I will receive you unto myself. The scripture also speaks of, you know, do this until, in doing this, you do show the Lord's death until he comes again, speaking of communion, of the Lord's Supper. Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration. So judgment begins at the cross with Christ Jesus, when the wrath of God comes upon Jesus Christ for our sins and the sins of the elect, who are the church. You know, one could say judgment began with the house of God, and that is to say, he will stay until and suspend judgment as a stay of execution, as it were, until the full number of God's people are brought into heaven. We ought to also note there that this is great encouragement to preach and evangelize. To when we know that Christ has died for his elect, that he is waiting in heaven until the full number of his people have been brought in, all whom God has given, all whom the Father has given him. This is great encouragement to evangelize. It's the assurance that the gospel will have success. So we are highly motivated to preach the gospel, knowing that the work and success of the gospel is in the Father's hands. He has promised infallibly a people to Christ through his life-giving Spirit. That was kind of out of left field. Sorry about that. I think I picked it up from some other notes I was writing. But it's true, nevertheless. Now, there was then, and I suppose it's still around, a particular error regarding Jesus Christ, the ubiquitousness of Jesus Christ, the idea that Jesus, in his humanity, in his risen and glorified state, can be in more places than one. It is they are called the ubiquitarians. So they would argue that Christ was translated from one place into another place, which is no place. And based upon that objection, or upon this following objection, that which is not in any place is everywhere. If this sounds like gobbledygook, it is. But at any rate, this is the argument, that that which is not in any place is everywhere. Christ is not in any place because he ascended above and beyond the visible heavens, which there is no place, therefore he is everywhere. Ubiquitarians. That's what they're like. So Ursinus retorts in his to this, which is a common issue in the day. We deny the major proposition, which affirms that to be everywhere, which is not in any place. For if this were true, the highest heavens would be everywhere. For it is not in any place, and yet it is not everywhere. That's a good point. Again, the minor proposition is true of a natural place, for Christ was taken up where there is no natural place and is now in no such natural place. But it is false if it to refer to a metaphysical or supernatural place, which does indeed contain, but is not itself contained in anything by which it is circumscribed. It is in such a place as this, which is beyond the visible heavens, that Christ is, according to the Scripture. So, the Scripture tells us that Christ is in the heaven of heavens. It's a place that's beyond our understanding, and yet it is a place. It's not no place, these Ubiquitarians. So the text does not support such an idea, because it is clear that Jesus left this place and went to another place. The text is made nonsense if there is the ubiquity or the ubiquitous of Jesus. Either the text is right or this the text is wrong and this idea is right, or vice versa. So the Ubiquitarians further would argue that the body of Christ is everywhere after a manner of... You're really going to like this one right here. So the body of Christ is everywhere after the manner of majesty, and that it changes its place after the manner of a natural body. This is basically saying that he is omnipresent according to his omnipresence, and he is finite according to his finitude. It basically is assuming the answer without proving it. It's begging the question. It's a, you know, it's a logical fallacy. It's a wordplay. This is not a paradox that we're dealing with. A paradox is something for which the Scripture is where the Scripture affirms things that we cannot reconcile. But the Scripture nowhere asserts the ubiquity of Jesus, but it is pressed on the Scripture. For what reasons, I have no idea. Then Ursinus gives another argument against the Ubiquitarians, in which Ursinus and Calvin invited or used their novel interpretation of the descent clause as being figurative. Ursinus says, opposites should always be explained in the same manner, so that the opposition may not be lost. The articles, he ascended into heaven and he descended into hell, are opposite to each other. Therefore, the article of Christ's descent into hell, taken figuratively, as an expression, expresses the last degree of his humiliation. So the article of ascension ought to be understood figuratively, expressing the greatest mystery, the greatestness of his majesty, and not only local motion. Well, neither of them were figurative, so that argument doesn't wash. I just wasted two precious minutes of your time with that. I hope you'll forgive me. His descent was the last element of his humiliation, but it was not figuratively. It was not figurative. I believe John is correct. He descended. Jesus, his human soul descended into Sheol, the place where Lazarus was, as we see in Luke 16:25, in Ephesians 4:8-10, quoting Psalm 2. Paul says the opposite of Ursinus by equating the descent and the ascension of Jesus Christ as both literal. So Paul is on your side, brother, and that's where poor Calvin and Ursinus kind of swung and missed. But in conclusion, the ascension of Jesus Christ is an historical event, a supernatural event, but historically true and attested to by many witnesses. There's a great deal of public evidence for the claims of Christ, his deity, his truth, his gospel, all of which is rooted in the historical reality of those events. His ascension marked the victory of Jesus Christ over death and Satan. It symbolized and signified the glorification of Jesus Christ, and it gives us the assurance that just as the humanity of Jesus is in glory, he will also bring his bride to join him in glory as well. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ are a part of his church by faith. They are part of his bride. They will all share in the glory of Christ. The several other points that Ursinus makes here will be covered in the following questions. So after that, concluding abruptly, I'll turn it over to John to continue our time of prayer. Thank you, brothers.